Thank you all so much for being here this morning. We sure appreciate your presence. I am excited to be up here. I was not expecting to be up here, but as I told you last Sunday, I thought that was going to be my last lesson for this year. But we had a last-minute substitution, so I thought, all right, I'm going to take one more shot of talking about our great salvation. This may be the last time, unless somebody gets sick next Sunday. But we'll see what happens. To close out our year and talking about our great salvation, at least as far as my lessons go, I want to finish by talking about the original passage from which that phrase comes from in Hebrews chapter 2, about talking about our great salvation. And in that passage, I want to talk about three things, and they relate to these two issues that I have in white up here with a little arrow pointing to them. What obligations does our great salvation have for us? What does it mean? What should we do with it? What are we supposed to do about the fact that we have this great salvation? What does it impose upon us? And secondly, what if I neglect it? And those are the issues that the Hebrew writer brings up when he talks about the great salvation in Hebrews chapter 2. The danger of neglecting the great salvation. What happens if we do that and some other things related to that? Let's talk about those lessons from that context. In Hebrews chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, the first word in Hebrews 2 is therefore. And as Mike Helms often says, if you see the word therefore, you got to ask, what is it there for? Well, that word therefore is there because back in chapter 1, in the context, he's been talking about how great Jesus is compared to all of the other things that have happened before. God has spoken to the prophets and the fathers in time past, diverse portions in diverse manners, Hebrews chapter 1. He sent angels, he sent prophets, he sent dreams and visions. He had the patriarchs, he had all these ways he communicated, all these things that he did in the past. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his son, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 1. Now he sent the ultimate, his son has come. This is the big time, this is better than anything else that's happened before. This is way better. So, therefore, because now he sent his son, because in the past he did a lot of great things, but now the son has come. Now he's speaking to us. Therefore, based on what's spoken through the son, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Let me translate that a little bit. I know that's in English, but we still need to translate it. Give the more earnest heed is kind of an old-fashioned, this is a New King James too, it's not the old King James. Give the more earnest heed means you better pay a lot closer attention. All right? That stuff in the Old Testament, that was important. But this is even more important. Give the more earnest heed. Pay real close attention and don't miss it. Because this is the Son of God here. And you don't want to miss that. To the things we have heard. What have we heard? He's talking about the gospel. First century Christians. Pay more attention. Earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word of God spoken through angels proved steadfast, he's talking about the law of Moses back then, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. And that whole statement there starting in verse 2 is a question. Did you notice that? There's a question mark at the end of that. That's like three sentences, and the whole thing is a question. The question is, how should we escape? That's the question, if we neglect it. How will you escape if you neglect it? That's the question. All right? Let's talk about these three issues. The three issues that I think this context raises are, number one, the gospel must be taken seriously. That's why you've got to pay more closer attention to it. The second issue it raises is that there are consequences to neglecting it. And then the third issue I think it raises is that the gospel is fixed and confirmed. We'll talk about all three of those as we go through the lesson this morning. Number one, the gospel must be taken seriously. We have to pay careful attention to it, lest we drift away. There's an old ship there, Picasso painting in the background there. And that ship, if it's not anchored down, it's going to drift away because the waves are going to move and the tides are going to move. And if you don't have control over the helm and if you don't have an anchor put there and you aren't paying attention, that ship is just going to drift off to sea and you don't know where it's going to go. No telling where it could go. All right, if you're not paying attention to it. Well, what's the point here? The point here is not just, and we talk about, often when we talk about the gospel, we talk about people hearing the gospel. The gospel affects people. The words of Christ always affected people. They had an impact on them. Sometimes when people heard the words of Christ, they got angry. Sometimes when people heard the words of Christ, they got sad and turned to him in weeping and penitence. Sometimes when they heard the gospel, they were glad that there was a solution for the problem of sin. Sometimes when they heard the gospel, they said, this is too hard to understand. I don't care about this. This is confusing. And they walked away. We talked about that last week in John 6. But the words of Christ always had some kind of impact on people. It was tough to ignore when Jesus spoke. And we talk about people getting angry and rejecting God. Maybe you've met people that have just said, nope, not interested. I don't want it. I don't want to serve God. I want to live like a sinner, and that's what I'm going to do. And people do that all the time. But here, that's not the issue that the Hebrew writer is raising. He's raising the issue here of people who have been serving God. These are not just lost sinners out in the world who don't care about God. These are people who are Christians in the New Testament church. But what's going to happen? They're going to drift away. They're not just getting mad at the Lord or getting mad at the church and walking away. They're just gradually drifting away. Because little by little, they don't care about the Lord anymore. Little by little, things are distracting them and pulling them away from serving God like they used to. And they don't serve Him anymore. But it doesn't happen overnight. And it's not an angry rejection. It's not getting up and walking out. It's just drifting away if we don't pay careful attention to the gospel. See, the gospel has to be taken seriously. And if the gospel is not the top priority in our lives, if there's other distractions that get in our way, if there's things that we find more important and take up our time, and we don't pay attention to it, then slowly and surely we drift away. Not overnight, but gradually. What causes drifting away? Well, for them, there were pressures. These were people in the Jewish community who had converted to Christ and accepted the gospel, believed in Him as the Messiah, but they were under pressure. They had persecution. They had family members who didn't like the choice they'd made. They had religious leaders in the Jewish community, the Jewish council and the synagogues and whatnot, that told them they were wrong, told them they'd made a terrible mistake, told them they'd been led astray by this false teacher, this false prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, and pressuring them, telling them to quit. They had the same kind of things that we have, too. They had jobs, they had school, they had bills to pay, and kids to feed, and trips to make, and pressure, and time, and health problems, and money problems, and family problems. They were no different from us. No different. Technology, they had different, but human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. All the same kind of pressures and problems they had, the same ones we have. And so for them, drifting away could be family pressure, could be time pressure, could be just indifference, or could be other priorities, could be all of those things. And those things are what affect us as well. We can drift away for the same reasons. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer talks about things that could cause them to drift away. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And these are believers. These are Christians. But how can they have an evil heart of unbelief? Departing from the living God. "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin may be attractive to us, even after we've been serving God for some time. Sin still tempts us, doesn't it? And in fact, that not only tempts us, but it deceives us. That deceitfulness, it lies to us. We think that sin's not a big deal. It's not a problem. And it tricks us into thinking that we can have sin and still serve God. And we become hardened to it. We accept it because it's not that big a deal, is it? Not just a little bit here and a little bit there. Not a big deal. My sins aren't as bad as other people's anyway. So why worry about it? We get hardened to sin. It doesn't bother us like it used to. Before you know it, we're not serving God at all. And in fact, when that happens, the Hebrew writer says that when we get hardened to sin, even though we may show up at church regularly, and even though we may say with our mouth that we believe in Jesus, we may say that we serve Him, but if our lives don't reflect that, then we've actually have an evil heart of unbelief because our lives don't match up with what we say we believe. And when the day that happens, we're not believers anymore. We have an evil heart of unbelief because we've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, he gives another reason that may drift away. He says, "Therefore, since our promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Talking about that rest that we have off in the future, the promised land of rest. Just like Israel in the wilderness had a promised land of rest. But they fell short, died in the wilderness, didn't make it. First generation. Verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us," New Testament Christians, "as well as them," Israel in the wilderness. "But the word which they heard," Israel in the wilderness, "did not profit them." They didn't get to the promised land, died in the wilderness on the way. Why? "Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." What caused them to drift away, or what could cause us to drift away, is we lose faith in the promised land. We're just not really sure that that home in heaven is really out there. And when that starts to happen, we start to lose that ability or that motivation to keep on living the way we're supposed to be living. After all, if we're not really sure about that promise in the future, then why am I taking all this time and effort now? What's this really about? And the less confident you are in that home in heaven, the less sure your life will be here as you stop trying to prepare for it. Because if it's not there, why bother preparing for it? In chapter 5 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer wants to talk about Melchizedek, that famous figure in Genesis who met Abraham. And he wants to talk about Melchizedek in verse 11, but he can't because verse 12, for though by this time they become dull of hearing, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What causes drifting away, failing to grow in his word? Just been not taking the time to study the Bible and learn more about what God would have us to do. Not taking the time to develop spiritually. If we don't take that time, if we're not motivated to study his word and learn more about it, we may drift away. Because we're not motivated to become more like what he wants us to be. Not motivated to grow and develop. Not motivated to learn what we should be doing, not exercising our senses to discern good and evil. We never grow. Chapter 10 and verse 23 in the same book, he goes on to describe another thing that caused us to drift away, where he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not doing things together, not considering one another, not assembling together, not trying to help one another, losing that interest in joining together. We talked this morning about unity and communion and fellowship. And the Lord's Supper is a big part of that, but that's not the only part of it. Getting together and exhorting and encouraging one another. If you lose motivation to do that, you can drift away because you don't have that sense of community. You don't have that sense of others encouraging and motivating you. I find it encouraging and motivating to be part of a group where my absence will be noticed because people are going to be concerned about me if I'm not here. And that motivates me to say, you know, I'm not only here for myself, I'm here for you as well. And I don't want to miss it because I don't want to miss helping you. And I hope you don't want to miss it because you don't want to miss helping me. We're all here together. We're all part of a team. And if one person on the team isn't showing up, isn't participating, then the team suffers. And that individual suffers because they're not getting the encouragement from the team. And that can cause drifting away. Same chapter, Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. What causes drifting away? Pressure and persecution. When hard times come, are we going to throw away our confidence in Christ and say, you know, I was pretty sure I was going to serve Christ. Ooh, but now they're taking my goods away. They're threatening my family. They may throw me in jail. Well, maybe Christ isn't so important anymore. Maybe I better preserve my life and my goods and my family and all that. I don't want to suffer. Okay? Because pressure and persecution may cause people to give up and drift away if they're not sure that the reward after a while is going to be worth it. Let's go on to number two, the consequences of neglect. In Hebrews 2 and verse 2, the passage I read earlier, it says, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. That's a reference to the law of Moses. The New Testament, several places, talks about how the law of Moses was mediated unto Israel through the work of angels. And that's, I'd like to know more about that. The Old Testament doesn't really say much about that. But several places in the New Testament, it talks about the law of Moses being mediated with angels. Like I said, I wish we knew more about that. But the point is that the law of Moses wasn't just something Moses cooked up. He didn't just sit late, stay up late one night and write this big book. He got it through God, and he got it through the mediation of angels, and it was inspired, and it was miraculous, and it was God's will, and it was important. And what happened if you neglected the law of Moses? What if you were an Israelite, and you were subject to the law of Moses, and there was all those laws, also thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, and keep the Sabbath, and don't commit adultery, and don't worship idols, and all those things. Hundreds of commandments, not just the 10. There were hundreds of commandments. All those things you had to do. All the tithing, and all the sacrifices, and all that. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What was supposed to happen to you in the Old Testament if you worshiped an idol? Death penalty. You could get a death penalty in the Old Testament for cursing your parents. You know that? You get a death penalty for adultery. You get a death penalty for a lot of things in the Old Testament. They also had punishments like whipping and fines and things like that. Pretty serious stuff. You don't just ignore the law of Moses and think, well, that's no big deal. That's just Moses' opinion. No, it wasn't. That was a law mediated by angels that came down from heaven. And there were serious consequences if you decided you didn't feel like doing it. All right, so that was Moses. All right, but then what about us? Okay, we're not under the law of Moses. We have something better, right? We have the Son of God. In these last days, God speaks to us through his Son. All right, what happens if you say, you know, I see all that stuff Jesus said and his apostles, all that stuff. I don't feel like doing that. I think I'll just do my own thing. But, well, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Something that's way better than Moses. And under the law of Moses, people got stoned to death for breaking his law. And then the Son of God comes along. What do you think is going to happen to people who neglect that? Well, I'll tell you what happens. A fate worse than death. That's what happens. There are fates worse than death. In Moses' law, you got death. What happens in the New Covenant if you ignore that? He tells you later on in the same book. He says, in 10:26, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Okay, he's talking about Christians who have already been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, we just talked about in the Lord's Supper. But once you've done that, once you've accepted the sacrifice, once you've participated in it, you've had your sins washed away, but now what do? Well, you just go right back on and start sinning willfully. Go right back into a lifestyle of sin. Not talking about mistakes, not talking about ignorance. We're talking about somebody who just decides to go right on sinning willfully. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins because you've rejected the one that you were given. There's not going to be another one that's going to help you out now. But what do you get instead? Verse 27. "A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." The only thing you can expect now is a fiery judgment. That's all that's waiting for you. God's not going to send another sacrifice to solve the fact that you rejected the first one. "Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Adultery, idolatry, blasphemy, cursing your parents, all those things in the law of Moses. You get stoned to death if two or three witnesses saw you do it and testify. But verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment," okay, worse than death, yeah. "How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" How much worse do you think it's going to be if you say, well, I just don't care that Jesus died for me. I'm going to go ahead and live how I want to. Do you really want to say that to the God someday and stand before him having done that? You don't. Because it's going to be way worse than getting stoned to death under the law of Moses. We're talking about fiery judgment that's going to last for eternity. We're talking about being separated from God. You don't want that. I don't enjoy, frankly, and I'll just say this. Those of you, most of you have been in this church for many years, and you've heard me teach over the years. That's not my favorite subject. I don't like getting up here and talking. I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of teacher. I don't like to talk about that. It's not my favorite topic. I prefer to talk about the love of God. I think that's a more fun topic to talk about. I enjoy that much better. But every now and then, I have to talk about this because the Bible talks about it. If I leave it out, I'm not giving you the whole counsel of God, as Paul told the Ephesian elders. We have to talk about this sometimes. Don't have to talk about it every time, but we do have to talk about it sometimes. There are serious, eternal, fiery punishments for those who turn against God. And we have to be prepared for that. We have to be prepared to not experience that by not drifting away, by not neglecting the great salvation. And as I talked about a few weeks ago in another lesson I did, God is not holding us over like Jonathan Edwards' sermon where he holds them over with a string over the fires of hell and he's waiting to cut that string. God's not eager and excited about throwing people into the fire. That's not how God is. He did so much to save us from that. Why in the world does he doesn't want anybody to be thrown into the fire. That's not what he wants. He did so much to get us out of that and keep us from it. But would God really punish his own people if they reject him, if they turn away from him, if they neglect the salvation? Well, yeah, he would. Jeremiah 14 and verse 10, "Thus says the Lord to his people, thus they have loved to wander." All right? Drifting away from God, wandering off into different directions. "They have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins." These are God's people. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people. You know, there's sometimes some things in the Bible where God says don't pray about. This is one of them. When people reject God to the point that they will not repent, to the point that, as the Hebrew writer says, they've crucified Jesus again, or in this case, they've turned against the law of Moses so bad that they're never going to come back, that they're not going to repent. The Lord finally says to Jeremiah, don't pray for them. I'm not going to listen. It's too late. Verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering, grain offering, I will not accept them. What's scary about that passage is, number one, these are God's people. And number two, they're still worshiping him. These are not people who have quit worshiping God. These are people who quit living for God. They're still fasting. They're still showing up at the place of worship. They're still offering the sacrifices. And they're lost. And God says they're so lost, don't even pray for them. There's no hope. They can't be saved in their condition. Instead, they're going to get sword, famine, and pestilence. Still worshiping God, but they've wandered so far from him that there's no point. The last point I want to make is that the gospel is fixed and confirmed. And what I mean by that is that, let's read the passage. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. Talking about this great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's the apostles. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The apostles had miraculous power, and those they laid hands on. Miraculous power. Why'd they have that power? He tells you in Mark 16. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, the apostles, he received up in heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they, the apostles, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The miracles were confirming the word, that this was in fact the word of God, that this was in fact God's will, that people should accept Jesus and his teachings and his new covenant. And New Testament Christianity was the only religion, if you will, in the first century that had miraculous signs proving it. You know, the guys down at the Temple of Zeus didn't have guys who could do miracles to prove that Zeus was the real God and you should worship him. The Jewish guys in the synagogues, the unbelieving Jews in the synagogues, they didn't have miracles to say, no, you should reject Jesus and just stay in the synagogue. The priests of Apollo or the priests at Corinth and the temples, none of them had miraculous evidence to prove that their gods were true. Only the New Testament Christians had miraculous evidence that their religion and the words of their prophets and their Messiah, Jesus, were true. Miraculous evidence. Here's the problem with that. That evidence confirmed the word. The word was written down. It was spoken by the apostles orally. It was written down by the apostles and prophets in the first century. And Ken said something really profound a few months ago. He said, when you write something down, it's fixed. And that's one of the reasons why, throughout Bible history, God not only spoke the word through the oral teaching of the prophets, but he wrote it down so that centuries later, nobody could go back and question, well, what did it really say? Well, is it changing? No, it's fixed. Hasn't changed in thousands of years. It's written down. It's not going to change. And that's, if you're writing, and this has gotten a fair number of different religious groups in trouble because they write stuff down, and then 100 years, 200 years later, people look back and say, well, that's stupid. Nobody believes that anymore. A lot of stuff, the more, and I'll take a little side trip here. The more you know about, let's pick on the Mormons for a minute, because they have a lot of, they made the mistake of writing down a lot of stuff in the early 1800s. Which today looks absolutely foolish. Some of the crazy stuff they wrote that their prophets wrote down. And they've had to backtrack and change. Well, you can't change. It's written down. They said this was a prophecy from God. They wrote it down. And now I look back and I say, well, that's crazy. When you look at the Bible, it's fixed. And you don't look back on it and say, well, that doesn't work in the 21st century. Sure it does. All the teachings of Jesus and the apostles still work 2,000 years later. Here's the problem with private revelations. People get... Maybe you've met people who, oh, God spoke to me and said this. First of all, they're not confirmed with miracles. Nobody who gets a message from God today, so to speak, can go down to the hospital and clean out all those people and heal them. Can't go down to the cemetery and raise up dead people. Okay, the apostles could, but nobody today can. Private revelations people get are subjective. They're different for everybody. One person gets this revelation. Somebody else gets that, and they're all different. So God is confusing people by giving people different messages, but God doesn't operate that way. If those private revelations are different from the gospel, then frankly, they're wrong because it's been fixed. It was written down 2,000 years ago. If you're getting a message that's different today than what the apostles wrote then it's wrong. You're contradicting the word of God. And if it's the same as the gospel, then it's unnecessary. You can't reveal something that was already written down 2,000 years ago. What's the point? And then there's various churches, as I mentioned before, that have latter-day revelations and prophecies. Again, they're not confirmed with miracles. They conflict with each other. One church gets this revelation or prophecy, but then this other church gets another revelation or prophecy. And they don't agree on anything. They have totally opposing doctrines. It can't be true. Again, if it's different from the gospel, then it's wrong. And whatever anybody, whatever any kind of revelation anybody's getting today cannot be necessary for salvation. Why? Because first century Christians had a great salvation just based on what the apostles taught, with nothing else, nothing that was revealed. They already had that great salvation in the first century. How'd they get it without all of the revelations and new books and prophecies that anybody has today? How could they possibly have been saved without all that? Because all you need is what the apostles taught, and you'll have the great salvation. You don't need anything else. That's how they got it. And, of course, new gospels and new revelations are specifically condemned in the Bible. Galatians 1 and verse 8. I had some Mormons came to my house many years ago, and they told me that they left a copy of the Book of Mormon, and they told me that if I would pray about it, that that God would give me an assurance that this was His Word. They asked me to do that. I said, okay. So they left, and they came back a week later, and they said, did you pray about it? I said, I sure did. Well, what happened? I said, God told me it was not His Word. What? Yeah, right here. He told me in Galatians 1 and verse 8. Remember, the Book of Mormon is revealed by an angel, supposedly. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. God told me it wasn't His Word, right there. Didn't work out too well. All right? The apostles had it all. They got all truth. And if there's any gospel today that's different, it's wrong. What's my point? My point is, we need to take the gospel seriously. All right? Make it your number one priority in this life. You're not going to be saved any other way, and there's a home in heaven waiting for you if you'll take it seriously and put it first in your life. Number two, let's grow and study and mature and develop spiritually. If we don't, we may be neglecting and drifting away from the Lord. Let's put that first. Let's attend more Bible studies. Let's spend more time together as Christians. Let's do more to develop ourselves spiritually and not just be the same as we always were. Let's consider the awful consequences if we neglect that great salvation. Let's not drift away from it. Let's make sure that we don't get disheartened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now let's sin into our lives, not just take it for granted or excuse it. But if there's anything wrong with our lives, let's fix it. Let's not be distracted or misled by any new revelations or new gospels or whatever else. Whatever those apostles taught in the first century was sufficient to provide that great salvation. It's sufficient for us too. That's what I want you to think about this morning. And I ask you right now to join me in prayer, if you would, please.